Well, let's take our Bibles and turn in Matthew 17, where indeed some did see Jesus in the light of His glory. And let us see their reactions this morning. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read today through verse 13. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And after 6 days, this would have been after 6 days in which Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter gives this great confession, but then also Peter also has to receive a great rebuke. About 6 days after this, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked Him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Oh, Father, would you help us as we come to this passage, as we begin to move towards the Lord's table again in this rhythm of the week and of our gatherings when we are reminded that we belong to One who gave His blood for us. May we indeed see Him in His glory and majesty. And may we go with a renewed vision of His rule and reign and of His tender mercy as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Wow, God showed up this morning. And typically what is meant by that is the music team rocked and my emotional senses were filled. Rarely when someone says God showed up today is it followed with everybody was terrified and running for the exits. This is a moment where God in the Son revealed the glory of Christ, where Father God showed Himself in a cloud of brilliance, and the disciples, rather than being happy and clappy, fell on their faces, thinking they were undone. I've said it myself. And this passage has made me think twice about praying this. Oh God, I just want you to show up this morning and be there. And do I really mean that? The pastor might be the one leading out the exit door if he can get up off his face at such a moment. But the transfiguration, the peeling back, I think as J.C. Ryle says, the peeling back of the corner of the veil of flesh so that the disciples might see Jesus in His glory, in the long term, was meant for their good, to solidify them in their walk with the Lord and in their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So this morning, as we take a look at this special moment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke preserve for us, I want us just to look at what this transfiguration reveals that we should perhaps be reminded of, refreshed in, as we leave this place today. As the text says, it's about 6 days after the time in which Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of the Living God. It's 6 days after Jesus says, "I've got to go to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer and die and be raised." Peter gives that, but we don't want that. That's not our plan. And Jesus rebukes him harshly. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, often 6 days were needed for preparation for a holy moment, a holy visitation with God. Perhaps there's something to that as we move to verse 1. Perhaps it's merely Matthew saying about a week later. But a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, that inner three, up to a mountain. Now, it's somewhat laughable as you look at the commentaries. Everybody has their opinion as to which mountain they go up in. And some are willing to draw verbal blood over which mountain. And so is it Mount Moron? Is it Mount Hermon? Is it Mount Jebel Jamak? Is it Mount Tabor? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. And this might be a good way just to say a little sub-sermon here where the Bible is silent. We ought not be overly dogmatic. But they take him to a high mountain for the purpose of prayer, of a time of consecration, some alone time with the inner three, and he is transformed. Now John admits later on in his writings, we beheld him in his glory, the glory of the only begotten. He does not have this specific account, but John's gospel and John's letters are full of the glory revealingness of Jesus. Let's take a look at Matthew and see what he shares with us this morning. First, as we're looking at this transfiguration, let's see that the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory. That glory that comes from within him. That is that glory that is of his essence, that is of his nature. Peter would later say in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." No doubt reflecting back upon this moment when he and James and John saw the glory of the Lord shining forth in this moment. Matthew says that the face shone like the sun. Luke says that his face was altered, hence the name of the passage, the transfiguration. It's the same Greek word that we get, the metamorphosis. So that beyond merely shining brightly, there was something visibly also different about the personage of Jesus. Still recognizable, but different. Matthew says that his clothes were white as light, one of the few times that the scripture references light being white. Mark says that his clothes were radiant beyond any bleach of human hands. Luke says that it was dazzling white. It was something of the purity of the essence of Jesus coming through. And he, as He is the light of the world, we who are His children, let us also walk in His light in the days to come. This revelation of Jesus in this brilliance of light and white is reminiscent of the Daniel passage in which the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, is revealed, and this very same language is used. Also over in Revelation 1, when John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he is a religious exile. He is put on the island as punishment for preaching the name of Jesus. And as he is worshiping on the Lord's day, the Lord appears to him in this raiment of great white. And interesting there also, Jesus has to say, "Do not be afraid. It is I, the Alpha and the Omega." We see Jesus in this great appearance of light and glory, and with Him, Moses and Elijah. And let's read with that. Here is the representative of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets. And so that in this huddle, this literal holy huddle of the moment, there is a continuity and a familiarity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we're going to see, a yielding to these Old Testament saints to the person of Jesus. Moses and Elijah basking in the glory, but reflective of Christ's glory, not holders of their own glory. We're reminded of this in the wilderness years when Moses would go up to meet with God. And he would go and he would take the veil down, right? So that is, he would meet with God. And as he would come down, his face would be beaming. And he would immediately go to the people of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And what impact that must have had on the people as they were hearing this, as they see Moses aglow. But then Moses would put the veil back over his face to disguise the fading away of the glory of the Lord from his skin. Quite the opposite of Jesus, who for a moment peels away the veil of flesh to expose his glory that has ever existed in him even before the world began. The glory from which he had with the Father in the beginning, says John 17, and to which he is returning. Notice that Moses is alive. And Elijah is alive. Now, maybe you don't know all your Bible as well as you would like to, and you know that Moses and Elijah are significant figures, but what you may not know is that Elijah has been physically dead for about 1,480 years. Elijah has been dead roughly 900 years, and yet they live. Surely God is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God of the living, and they are with Him, and they radiate only because of the radiation, the radiancy of the sun. There's an account in Acts where it is said of the disciples, "There go men who have been with Jesus." Could it be that the radiancy of Christ showed through them to such an extent that it was obvious to others, even the detractors of Christ? And this would be one of my prayers for myself this morning, and I would encourage you to cry out, have I been communing with Jesus such that the glow lingers on Monday? Well, the glow of being with Christ and His presence and His power and His wisdom and His mercy still be radiating from me tonight at home? Or will I discard that for the shadows of selfishness and bitterness? Oh, let us be close to Christ that His glory might shine upon us as well. This table this morning signifies the glory of God dwelling amongst us even as long as it took for him to go to the cross to give his life for us, that in him we might have life as well. And one day, my friends, we shall see the glory that Peter and James and John saw on that day. Because this is what the Son prays for from the Father. In John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," and not just the 12, right, not just the 11, but all those who believe through them, that's including us, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Son has prayed that those who are His, who have been given to Him by the Father, who love the Son, who acknowledge Him as Savior, will one day be with Him and see Him in all His glory. And my friends, let me ask you this. What request of the Son, except one, did the Father not grant? And the only one being, "If it is possible, let this cup pass." To which the Father's response is, "It is not possible." There's no other way for the salvation of men and of women except by the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Hearts saddened, perhaps, by the talk of the coming days in Jerusalem and Christ dying on the cross, but gladdened now on this unnamed mountain. Encouraged now, brightened figuratively, brightened now as they see Jesus in the glory that He had before the Son. See, may we see this morning Jesus glorious in all His ways and in His being. The Transfiguration not only reveals Jesus' innate glory, that which comes from Himself that He's always had, veiled for a little while with flesh, but now resplendent again and coming. May we see that the Transfiguration also reveals Jesus' personal superiority. Jesus' personal superiority. Moses and Elijah come to appear to them, but they're only there to speak to Jesus. There's an awareness that Peter, James, and John, though privileged, are not on par with Christ. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Him. Luke tells us that they are talking to Him about His departure. Another side note. Nowhere in Scripture does Moses or Elijah tell us of the Messiah coming to suffer and die. Yet in heaven, they are made aware of the plan of eternity. Could it be that in heaven we will know much more then than we know now as well? We will not ever know it all, but we might know more, just as it appears Moses and Elijah know more. And then Peter has this moment where he says, the other gospel writers say, Peter really didn't understand what he was saying. He just said this because he was frightened. So Peter, in a moment of wonder, wants to fill the moment with some words, right? And some action. And so Peter says to Jesus in verse 4, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish," and I like that of Peter, there's a little bit of submission here to his suggestion, "if you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, what is Peter doing here? He is putting the three on par. He is making an equal tent for Jesus and an equal tent for Moses and an equal tent for Elijah. Let's stay here for a while. Peter is literally having a mountaintop experience where he doesn't want to come down. This is good. Let's stay here. Right? Some of you have experienced this. You've gone to a conference, or you've gone to the camp, or you went on vacation and you said, "I don't want to go back. Let's just stay here." Of course, Jesus can't stay there, can he? He must needs go to Jerusalem. So as to wipe out the idea of what Peter is suggesting of just staying here, some believe that perhaps this was even during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's celebrate that here. When Peter's about to equate the worthiness and the value and the splendor of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the Father shows up in a cloud. He was still speaking when, behold, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Luke says enveloped them. And the voice from within, perhaps an early version of surround sound, as they're in the cloud, this cloud representative of the presence of God the Father, as it was in the wilderness years as well. And the Father speaks again, very familiar words. We heard them at the baptism. This is my beloved, or my unique Son. Notice how the Father elevates the personage, not of Moses, and not of Elijah, but he's sort of verbally snapping his fingers to say, guys, pay attention to my Son. This is my beloved, unique Son with whom, singular, I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And in verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Notice that the transfiguration, although there is this wonderful moment where the Old Testament yields to and bows to the New Testament, where Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, the voice of God, yield to the one who is the law fulfiller and the judgment rescuer. As they yield to him, it is Christ who stands superior over all. Christ was left alone. Spurgeon, when he was thinking of this, commented to his congregation, "It is good that when they opened their eyes, it was Jesus who remained." Imagine if they opened their eyes and it was Moses. And we are under the law still. Moses gave the law, but Moses could not fulfill the law. Only Christ could on our behalf. And wasn't it good that when they opened their eyes, that it was not Elijah that they saw, who was the voice of the judgment of God, but not the voice of the mercy of God. But Christ stands before them alone, superior and above Moses and Elijah. And then, as we're looking at this transfiguration, just trying to look at this wonderful moment, marvelous moment, let's see that the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory and his personal superiority. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a good scriptural command for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, him alone, the author and perfecter of our faith. But third, let's look at this. The transfiguration reveals Jesus' divine authority. What does the Father say regarding the Son? Listen to him. That the words of Christ, all that he has said, and all that he has given to us, we are to listen to him. Now, remember that in the New Testament and in the Old, listening conveys more than just filling up the auditory canal. That listening is to be translated into doing. Be you not hearers of the word only, but doers also. Remember Jesus' parable of the two men who went to build their house. One who built it on the rock and one who built it on the sand, right? That whole thing was not meant to merely spawn a cute, catchy preschool song. It was meant to instruct us that we are to listen and obey to what God has said. And that the one who listens and obeys is like the one who built his house upon the rock and withstood the waves, the crashing waves. But there's more than simply now listen and obey him. There's some fulfillment of Scripture here. It is a fulfillment of what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. As he is telling the people that another like Moses would come. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And it goes on, and the passage goes on to say that those who do not listen, the Lord will require it of them. And so this morning, as we are to hear Christ and listen, let us listen to him say, repent. from your sins. His first sermon, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Let us hear him as he calls us to, as we pursue him in sanctification, having found peace with God in the justification that we have, and we pursue on in sanctification, let us be willing even to cut off the hand or the eye that offends, to be serious about our sanctification. Let us hear him and obey when he says, love one another. As we come to this vision of the glory of Christ, let us be refreshed in our memories, to be overwhelmed with the nature of Christ, but also the divine authority when the Father says, listen to him. Frederick Bruner, in his commentary, said, remember that it is good to listen in the sanctuary, but listening ends in obedience in the world. His point is that our role as believers is not merely to come and get our weekly fill up, and that's it, but that we come to hear the Word of God and work it out as we leave from this place so that others might hear of Christ. Let us listen to him as he says, go and tell all the nations. Go and baptize. Go and disciple. Well, then, let's move on quickly. The Transfiguration reveals also Jesus' tender mercy. Again, why would I point this out? Because of verse 7, when Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Well, why would Jesus have to say this? Because in this momentous moment, when they see something of the glory of Christ, they are terrified. When they hear the voice of God themselves, they don't write a book about it. They fall down, unable to speak, terrified. And in fact, in Mark, we're told that they are first terrified to see the transfigured Christ. In Luke, we're told that they are terrified a second time when the cloud envelops them. In Matthew, we're told that they are terrified a third time, that after the cloud envelops them, they actually hear the voice of God the Father. This moment is terror upon terror upon terror, and yet it is for their good that they are a part of this moment. And as they have endured this threefold terror-inducing vision, when it all begins to part, and Moses and Elijah have ascended again in whatever fashion that they descended, as they ascend again to the place of the Father, as the cloud begins to lift, here is tender Jesus. And just notice the movement of verse 7. Jesus came, right? So there's the approaching of Jesus, the physically drawing near of Christ to those who are trembling and scared. And then he touches them. So familiarity, intimacy. And encourages them, rise and have no fear. Something like a parent who hears their child cry out in the middle of the night, who saw something dark move in the corner of the room. Now, what good parent is going to shout from the bedroom, shut up? Parents going to, in that moment when there's terror coming from the emanating from the voice, the parent arises, and at least the first time, maybe the 14th time that night, but the first time, right, they get up and they go, and what do they stand in the doorway? No, they come over to the bed and they put their hand on the child and they're there. This is something of what we have here. Jesus' beloved three are terrified. Their face in the dust, unsure of what is about to occur next. And Jesus comes to them, touches them, and saying, "Rise and have no fear." Those of you who live with fearfulness in every little thing, every world event, every little nuance of somebody's half phrase, everything terrifies you, please, and let me encourage you to go to the Gospels and see how many times Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Have no fear." He said to Zechariah in that moment when Zechariah is serving in the temple. And Zechariah sees the angel, and the Lord says to him, "Have no fear." He says it to Mary. He says it to Joseph. He says it to his disciples. Repeatedly, he says it to his disciples. Have no fear. The people of God have not been given a spirit of timidity, but one of boldness, of assurance of who God is on His throne, and tenderly merciful. Rise and have no fear. What sweet words to hear when one is not sure what is going on here. And maybe that's you. Not really sure what God is doing right now. Rise. Have no fear. Or not sure how to respond. It appears that Peter was just sort of verbose out of fearfulness and uncertainty. And the Father said, "Just listen to him." And Jesus says, "Have no fear." Maybe if one is concerned that the end is at hand, certainly we would not blame Peter and James and John for thinking that the end had come for them. But Jesus tenderly responds, "Have no fear." When we think of the judgment of God, let us think of Christ who drew near to us, reaching with the nail-pierced hand, saying, "Have no fear. Rise." To this Jesus we worship and praise this morning. And then lastly, this morning we see the transfiguration reveals Jesus' innate glory, His personal superiority, His divine authority, His tender mercy. But notice also, in the conversation down the mountain, the transfiguration also reveals again Jesus' coming adversity. They're coming down the mountain and no one's speaking a word. The holy moment is just still hanging over the three. And Jesus breaks the silence as they're coming down to meet the disciples. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, this is Matthew's fifth and final time that he gives the words, "Do not tell." D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says that there are two primary reasons why, at this point, he believes there are two reasons why Jesus tells them not to say anything about the vision. Because, number one, it would have fed the already strong idea of the Messiah coming to be political. And there was already a move to make Jesus king. Well, if the word got out that Elijah and Moses had sort of, as it were, bowed to this Jesus, well, that would have flamed up the fervor again to make Jesus king. And, of course, that's not why Jesus came. And then, secondly, he says, the vision of Elijah and Moses is not the penultimate proof of the identity of Christ. It's the resurrection. Hence, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. When the greatest proof is given, then Peter, James, John, "Oh, by the way, this also occurred." But the resurrection takes priority. Even as we come to the table and we recognize that indeed Jesus gives His life, let us remember that Jesus also foretold the raising of His life from the dead as well. And there's this conversation in verses 10 that follow, and the disciples ask him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And the implied question behind the question is this: well, if the Messiah doesn't come till after Elijah, and we just saw Elijah, how then is it that you're the Messiah? Because you came before Elijah. They're trying to think through. And what the scribes are pointing to, of course, is Malachi, where it's very clear that Elijah comes before the one who is to be the Messiah. And so they're wrestling with order, and how do we understand this? And they had momentarily forgotten that back in Matthew 11, Jesus had told them, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And by the end of the passage, that's right. But notice that as he's explaining these things, in verse 12, he reminds them, just as they did what they pleased with Elijah, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The table reminds us the Son of Man suffered at the hands of men, but not as a victim, but as the one who voluntarily gave his life, who voluntarily stepped down from the throne of heaven and entered into our world as a servant, being obedient, even obedient to a point of death on a cross. He was indeed mistreated. He was indeed crucified for our sins. And we come to the table today and we realize the great contrast. Christ glorified and yet crucified. Well, for those of us who are thankful that he was crucified and raised, let us be of those who then marvel and preach and teach and share the glory of Christ even now. And I pray that today is the day that you see Jesus as Savior. Peter, James, and John caught a corner glimpse of the unveiled glory of Christ, and they were terrified. You without Christ, what will your terror be when he comes in all his fullness? But oh, beloved ones, the children of God, how lovely his glory will be when he comes. Let's pray. Father, this passage is just popping with glory and authority, popping with the superiority of Christ, the holiness, the otherness of Jesus. This week, have we been guilty of treating Jesus like so much bric-a-brac in our lives? May we see Jesus high and lifted up on the cross for our sins, and worthy of honor and obedience, but higher still, lifted up even more, as was said earlier, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. May our hearts be glad in Christ. May we yearn for the day that we shall see him in this glory that he prayed that we should see. As we see Jesus as unique, may we be refreshed to treat him as unique. As the Father commands us to listen to him, tune our ears away from self-opinion and the opinions of others, and tune them to his voice. This morning, as we come to the table, may we rejoice that one greater than Moses has come to fulfill all the law, to deliver us from the law's loud thunders. And one greater than Elijah, who actually delivers from judgment, has come. Help us to worship this glorified Jesus, in whose name we pray.